In your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, actually chapters 1 and 2. We continue our look at the important sola statements, the reminder that God has broken into human history and has pointed out to us that we will repeat the errors of those before us unless we learn those errors and unless we are diligent in living with zeal in a way that we don't repeat those errors. And so today, Lord willing, God's word will rekindle in us the marvel of his grace and draw us ever more closely to himself by the reminder of how he has graciously redeemed us for himself in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all that we have and all that we own, all that we are, belongs to you. We thank you that our very life is in your hand, that our spiritual life is quite literally the product of your work in creation, in history, in our own bodies and situations. And you have given us all that we need to know that we're yours. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your grace. We praise you and adore you because you are a gracious and loving God. Out of the bounty of your grace, teach us through your word in this day that we would learn how you have graciously dealt with us and brought us to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This much that we read from God's Word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open. I also invite you to find the outline that is given to you in your bulletins. And if you just take a moment and look at that outline, you notice the outline is quite simple. It's so simple it's hardly worth even putting on paper. But what we're going to see is we're going to see, first of all, this blessing that we have by God in Christ. And point A, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, covers chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And we're blessed with adoption in Christ, covers chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And then we're blessed to display the grace of God in Christ in chapter 2, and the things that work out of that and the cause of that. And the big omission in this text that we read is that prayer of thanksgiving. As I've already mentioned, it would be great if we could use that prayer on Wednesday night, and it would be greater still if you would join us and we would pray together for the Church of Jesus according to union with that prayer of the Apostle. Maybe it's my own mind, or maybe it is the mind of those that are kind of caught up in reform circles, but it is being said today that grace alone and faith alone are the most misunderstood articles of the Reformation formula. That those are the ones that we err with the most. In fact, R.C. Sproul says on the article of grace alone, we part company with Rome, and then he adds the phrase, and with most evangelicals. That it is the way we specifically hear the Scriptures teaching on grace alone that makes Reformed theology almost unique. Now, R.C. Sproul goes on to argue that by God's mercy, we have the right understanding, and so we should pray for the encouragement of our brothers and sisters that they would re-examine the Scriptures. But what does that mean for you and me? It means that we have really been brought to a privileged position. That we stand in the line of a tradition that has been very faithful and careful to communicate the core things of a relationship with God, and to make sure that we learn that. And that's part of why we reemphasize these same things every single year, so that on our watch, at least, we are re-instructed and our children are instructed in the readings of Scripture. And that's precisely why this text is so important, and it's precisely why our brothers and sisters have been writing about that. And I think the Belgic Confession, Article 17, says it best. He's talking about the recovery of fallen man, and we read this. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man has plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, this God set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And God comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. Now you see that historic image in the garden, don't you? Because Adam was literally trembling, and Eve, they were literally trembling and seeking to hide from God and to walk away from God. And it was this fear that was developing within them. And yet there's something about that article that just resonates today, not really in an allegorical way, but just an experiential way, that when we have sin in our minds, we tremble before God. And God comes to us in that miserable condition and says, "You're mine." He comes to us in a warmth of his own embrace to say, "I'm the one that made you alive. I'm making you who you are." And so even we fear him the most because of our sin is when we need him the most. And by reaffirming that we are saved by God and grace alone is God's embrace around us to say we're his. By his work, and we cannot disqualify ourselves. Isn't that the strength of Romans 8? There is no power in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You do not have the ability to separate yourself from God in Christ. God will come to that miserable situation, just like he came to the miserable situation of Adam and Eve. You want to hide behind a tree, and God says, "I am here, and I'm bringing you to myself." That's why Paul says we are blessed by God in Christ. I mean, read verse 3 again. "Blessed or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Wow, what kind of blessings come to us because of Jesus? How many blessings can you name to think about how God has blessed you in Christ? And you start thinking, well, should I answer theological categories? I know this and this. Should I answer personal experiential categories? How should I answer the question? I don't even know how to answer the question because it's too big. There's so many wonderful things that come to us. And so for us to say that we're sufficiently blessed or efficiently blessed would be a massive understatement. We can't even get the scope of the blessings that come to us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing? There are spiritual blessings that come to us in Christ that we don't even know anything about. Talk about God's grace coming into the arena of me. Wow. We lack the capacity to comprehend how great our blessing is in Christ. But to the extent that we're able, think about two things. Ponder the scope of the saying in verse 3 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And since we have every spiritual blessing, wouldn't it follow that in Christ we have everything we need? We shouldn't look any further. There's no place else to wander. It's draw near to Christ because he is where the blessings are. Christ alone is sufficient for all of our needs. And the Heidelberg Catechism says in question answer 30, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all that they need. He's everything for our salvation. Jesus is either completely worthless or he is absolutely everything. And that's astounding. He is a sufficient Savior given by God for our salvation. Everything is in God. It's not in here. It's not in here. It's in Christ, and it's been given to us in him. Second, the Spirit specifies that all of these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. That God in Christ is literally bringing the blessings of heaven to your experience and mine. And how astounding that is. I mean, God's blessings are not only beyond our comprehension, but they're out of this world. And yet they come to us to draw us to him. And that's how it works. These blessings become manifest in us, and all of a sudden we have this glimpse, along with the prophet Isaiah, to the holiness of God. We have this glimpse through the vision of John to see the throne room of the universe and the worship and the glory of God. We have this glimpse that begins to say, and that's where I belong. We are sojourners. We're traveling through, but we're heading to ultimate glory with God and Christ in this lifespan that is so important and so much to us. Not to minimize that, but it's a very small piece of what we have in heaven for time everlasting. And all of that is given to us in Christ. And there's no sense that we can gain that. It has to be given to us. It is by grace alone. And third, God chooses to bless us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless. By nature, we would not and we could not choose God, so we cannot be holy. By self-identification, we know that we're not blameless by any stretch of the imagination. And yet God, in His wisdom, applies the holiness and the blamelessness of Christ to us, showing us how gracious He is and showing us how much we desperately need Him for salvation and for life. Or to say the same thing in another way, God has done it all. Salvation comes by grace. It is God's gift. And God draws us to Himself so that we can live as His. And that's really the main point, isn't it? Fourthly, that we have no claim to these blessings on our own. We can't even identify them. We don't even know what they are, but they come to us in Christ. Christ, the person who is truly man and truly God, the one who humbled Himself from heaven to earth, knows those blessings. He came from the presence of God. He knows those blessings. He knows what He's about. He knows what He's bringing. And He knows that in Him they come to us. And how much do you think that strengthened him, even in his times of his own prayer, knowing what he was going to face? The struggle that's going on for what's going to happen to him, and yet knowing what he brings and his persistence and perseverance. He knows those blessings full well, and he knows that he brings them to us. He had to stay the course to be our Redeemer. Secondly, verses 5 to 14, that we're blessed with adoption in Christ. Verse 4 was all about God choosing us in Christ to make us what we could never be without Him, to make us holy and blameless. Now in verse 5, we hear sort of a parallel message. In love, God predestined us as for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. God again acts to give us something that we could never attain, no matter how hard we try. I mean, could we force God to adopt us? Can we beg our way into His family and into relationship with Him? How would we ever do that? And yet, this blessing of adoption comes to us, and now the blessings that Paul has in mind, he starts to articulate. And look at the blessings that come in Christ and see how the text makes this known. In verse 5, in Christ we are predestined as sons. It was in God's mind all the time to redeem us as children. We are sons and daughters adopted into God in Christ. In Christ, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption. Verse 11, in Christ we have obtained inheritance. Verse 13, in Christ we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, all of these things that Paul's talking in this big picture language start to come to focus. That we're part of the family. We have redemption. We have an inheritance even in this family. The adopted children get the inheritance too. In Christ, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the greatest gift of all. And all this is from God. Again, verse 5, it's from God in accordance with God's will. It is from God, verse 7, according to the riches of God's grace. It is from God, verse 11, according to the purpose of God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It is from God, verse 14, because it is God, the Spirit Himself, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And thirdly, our adoption in Christ has an effect upon us. And look at those same four sections that I've been citing all along. And by now, you're picking up on the fact that there's symmetry and order to this Ephesian text. Verses 1 through 14, the way Paul wrote it, is one sentence. But in this one sentence, there's order, there's balance, there's structure. And in this one sentence, it becomes a perfect Saturday seminar text for those of you who know what that means, where you highlight each of those themes in their corresponding order, and that's just the way I do my study every single week, to go through and to highlight those themes. And you see that these blessings in Christ, in Him, that's the yellow. According to what He's done, that's the blue. And then we come to the next section, which kind of gives us the show what, the so what. The adoption in Christ has an effect upon us. That verse 6, we are the recipients of the blessing of Christ to the praise of God's glorious grace. That we're His. And God is praised for that. It is all His work. In verse 8, that God lavishes on us the richness of His grace in wisdom and insight. Which means, brothers and sisters, that God has made us trainable. Verse 12, that we are the first to hope in Christ. And we get the hint that we're not the last. And the fourth so what is that our inheritance, verse 14, our inheritance is kept in the Holy Spirit until we acquire possession fully. Now let's just pause here a moment, because we bump our heads against this all the time. How many blessings of God are ours, but it seems that they haven't come yet? I mean, for example, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. He who forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And we say, well, Psalm 103 is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of that psalm, and those blessings of that psalm come to us in Jesus. And yet the fact of the matter is, He forgives all our sins and we still sin. And we still feel the weight of that sin. He is our healing and we still get sick. He delivers us from the pit, and we still get times when we feel like we're living life in the pits. We say that. How's life? Oh, it's the pits. What do you mean? Well, I just mean it's not good. Kind of in a hole, this or that. We do not feel that we are crowned with steadfast love and mercy. We feel alone, and that's why we're in the pits. We call that the mystery of already, but not yet. We know, don't we? We know, certainly we know, that in Jesus we have forgiveness from sin. If we don't know that, then what are we doing here? It's because we know that we are actively part of the Church of Jesus. We know that. And yet we still sin. So, how does it that all our sins, and it becomes a struggle. In Christ, we know that we have full healing. And it becomes a spiritual struggle to say, but why do you bring healing there and not here? And why not me? And why do I have to go through this? And why are others lifted from the pit and I have to wallow around in it? And verses 13 and 14 tell us that mystery, that we have it, but yet we don't. All of the promises of Christ are delivered to us. All of the promises of God in Christ are put in our name. But there is a trustee. The Holy Spirit is holding in trust And the Holy Spirit himself is given as the guarantee that the trust is valid. So the Holy Spirit is the already, and the Holy Spirit holds the not yet. He is the guarantee that all of these promises will be ours in fullness of God's time. They're in the trust. They're in our name. Whatever promise God has for me is in my name, held in trust by the Holy Spirit for me only. Whatever God has promised for you in those spiritual blessings are yours, and they're truly, truly yours, held in your name. And the Holy Spirit is given to you to remind you that those are yours. And whatever he intends corporately for all of the church are given, and they're there. Some are more active than others. Some are parts of the trust that we're allowed to draw on, and some are parts we're not. But the Holy Spirit is the proof that these blessings of God are ours, and he is the proof that they will be given fully and completely in God's glorious day. It's the already, but not yet. Whereas a second elaboration, let's go back to verses 8 and 9. Where we read that the riches of God's grace have been lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. God has been generous. I mean, he has lavished, generously pouring out upon us wisdom and insight. Not only making us teachable, but making us able to learn and able to grow in wisdom and in insight. Now, you kind of know the next phrase, right? It means that there's no excuse in the church for slothfulness. And there's no excuse for not at least entering into what God has enabled us to learn and to grow. Peter writes to the church, and three times he says in 2 Peter 1, make every effort. You've been given the ability, now make every effort to grow in this. God's wisdom and God's insight give us knowledge of the mystery of his will, and that's the whole focus. That's why God made us trainable. That's why he gives us insight into things. He doesn't give us insight so that we get an advantage over somebody else. It's to lead us into the knowledge of his will. And the knowledge of his will, in part, is that there is a connection between heaven and earth. Isn't that what this text says? That there's a connection that comes in Christ connecting heaven and earth. But Paul continues to expand this thought in the book of Ephesians. And this is a favored position, brothers and sisters. To know the mystery of God's will is a very favored position. It's a privileged position. God's will has been a mystery throughout all of Scripture. The word is mystery. The promises of God were known, but how God would keep those promises were not known. All Abraham had was promise. And yet he walked with God. All Moses had and Joshua had was promise. And they endeavored to live in those promises. David had promise, but he had no concept of what that promise would mean. And the biblical word for this is mystery. And Paul says God's will was made known to him by revelation, that he got insight into the promise, chapter 3, verse 3. And Paul says he wrote this letter specifically, that's the purpose of the letter to the Ephesians, is that we may perceive insight into the mystery of Christ, 3:4. So that's the setting. This whole letter is about that we know the mystery of God is revealed. The mystery of Christ is keeping and carrying out every promise of God. And then Paul makes it clearer still in 3:9. The mystery is brought to light for everyone. The plan of mystery hidden for ages is made known in the church. And in that mystery, in this text, the mystery is that God is connecting heaven and earth. verse 10, he's uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And then Paul explains in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the mystery is breaking down the barriers between all relationships on earth. God's mystery is one people saved in Christ, not Jew, not Gentile. They're united in Christ, one salvation for all. God saves everyone through his gracious call made effective in his word. He doesn't save some people one way and some other people another way. And that's a sad error of dispensationalism, that God has one means of salvation for the Jews and another means of salvation for the rest. Paul says, no, it all comes in Christ. God saves everyone through his gracious call that is made effective in his word so that we know Christ, and it's in the redemption of Christ. And there's still more. Now through the church, this mystery of God saving everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, of every race in Christ, on the face of the earth is all brought together in Christ. This lesson is now being taught to spirits and powers. Angels and demons learn God's mystery through you. They learn how God has kept all of his promises through the church. And if God uses the church to teach the secret powers, how much can God use the church to teach people? And so, we actually know. We actually know how to achieve racial unity. That's the big issue of the day, isn't it? That it's been blown apart again and all the protests this way and that way is because there isn't unity. And yet, Paul is saying there's no dividing line. The dividing line has been broken down. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, the greatest dividing line in history. From a religious point of view, it's all been broken down. He goes on to say, there is no male, there is no female. There's no racial distinction. There's this, everyone comes in Christ, and it creates a union there. And so our approach then should be, we know that there's unity in Christ. Others may not know it, but our attitude then is to break down that barrier and to create that concept of unity in Christ. And that goes economic strata as well. There's no difference. And so we know that in Christ there's this unity, and we know through the teaching of John Calvin that we're reminded that everybody has the potential to know who they are in Christ, so we treat them as if they are in Christ. And so we know that there is unity in Christ for us and our neighbors. There's unity in Christ for us and our classmates. There's unity in Christ for us and these troubled people around us. Even in my own conviction to the snob sitting beside me in the symphony last night, that I would rather just dismiss. Because I tried to talk to him about a common interest that we had, and he wouldn't give me the time of day. But it becomes my attitude problem, and Christ makes that new. That my attitude problem has to go because I need to be part of manifesting the unity that is ours in Christ. I don't create walls of distinction where Christ has blown those walls apart. To know God's grace is to say God's grace is the same for everybody. To know God's grace is to say that this hard head has the opportunity to be embraced in that and to be my brother. And to live that way. And to live in that. And we are blessed, finally, to display the grace of God in Christ, chapter 2. We display the grace of God in Christ so that grace may be defined. What is that definition of grace? Paul defines grace as the dead in sin are made alive with Christ. The Holy Spirit says we're continually dead in sin, verse 1. That's the way Paul wrote it. We're continually dead in sin. There's no hope for us. We have been dead in sin. We're going to be dead in sin. We're presently dead in sin. There's never a time when we're not dead in sin and we're made alive. We formally walk as dead men, dead people. Everything in life is as dead. We live according to the course of this world, verse 2. We live according to the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit who continues to be at work in the disobedient. We were all there, verse 3, all living according to the passion of the flesh, all carrying out the desires of body and mind, all selfish people doing what we want, all by nature children of God's wrath. And dead are dead. We are incapable of any spiritual good. And we certainly cannot choose God because we're dead and all we care about is self. There is nothing in us for God to foreknow by way of goodness. And in that situation, God breaks in and breathes life. We are the dry bones of Ezekiel 37. A valley of dry bones. Prophesy. Prophesy to these bones, and the word of God comes and life comes. And the bones begin to rattle and shake. And sinews begin to attach to the bones, and so the joints start to work and not overflap. And muscles attach to the sinew, and life comes. What a graphic image of God breathing life. And even though we continue to be dead in sin and trespass, verse 5, some are made alive. And here's his punchline. For by grace you have been saved. Verse 6. For by grace you have been saved. The canons of Dort help us understand how this works. Article 1, it says, since all people have sinned in Adam and all have come under the sentence and curse of eternal death, so all dead, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin. The whole world is liable to the condemnation of God, Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are deprived of the glory of God, 3:23. The wage of the sin is death, 6:23. But this is how God showed his love. And it goes on in Article 5, the cause or blame for unbelief as well as for all other sins is not at all in God, but it's in us, it's in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ. Philippians 1:29. So by definition, grace is a gift from God. By grace, we're raised in Christ. By grace, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. By grace, the Holy Spirit is our present guarantee. God acted in grace to manifest His mercy and His love and His salvation. And God did this, verse 7, so that He might show the incomparable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. By grace, God opened eyes who could not see to behold the wonders of Jesus. And we appropriate those by the acoustics of faith. Faith is defined in this text in relationship to grace because they're intertwined. And it's such a mystery to us. In our day, faith has become a personal quality. Faith is mine. My faith, your faith. No, faith is God's gift to know God. That's faith. Faith is God creating things in the acoustic so that you hear the gospel of Christ, which produces then life and faith. The first thing that we read in chapter 1 is that faith is not a decision, it's a reaction. Now, because of my history with nerve damage and because I have a foreign object embedded in my spine by a doctor, I'm at high risk for things to grow around this thing in my spine. So I have to have nerve exams 4 times a year, every 3 months. And so you go in there and they have to test touch, have to test poke, have to test all these things. Can you feel my hand on the side of your leg? Is it the same on both sides? How about here? And then you break the popsicle stick or get out the safety pin and bend it straight. You feel this? Feel a poke? Feel a poke? Feel a poke? Feel a poke? I feel your sinister side of your being. Poke, poke, poke. Now link your hands together. Pull as hard as you can. Whack. And you get a reflex that comes from your knee. And then just for good measure, when everything is said and done, before she puts the hammer away, she sticks it on the bottom of the foot and goes, and I go, ah! And I lift off the table everything. She says, oh, good, your nerves are intact. See you in 3 months. And we'll do it all over again. Ephesians 1:13 describes faith as a reflex, just like that. When you heard the word of the truth of the gospel, there's only one word, there's only one truth, there's only one gospel. When you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation and you believed, it just flowed right in order. When you heard this and you believed, you didn't do anything, you just responded to it. It was just there. You had this reflex reaction. In that instant, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God did it all. It's just a narrative that goes on. God did it all. And in the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, faith is this deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. In Galatian language, we call it the acoustics of faith. In Roman language, we call it faith. It comes by faith so it may be a gift. In theological language, we call it irresistible grace. Faith is never our work. It is always never original with us. Or as Eugene Peterson eloquently says, faith is never original speech. Faith is always responsive speech. And no one can have faith without hearing the gospel. So blessed are the feet of them who bring good news. But for our purposes, back to chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift. It's God's gift. In Romans 4:16, like I just mentioned, similarly speaks of faith as a gift. Philippians 1:29, it's a gift. And Paul clarifies grace. Paul clarifies that grace and faith are what they are so that God's work may be displayed. God has been at work in your history and mine. God has been at work in this congregational history. God continues to be at work to establish His own hand. And God is at work so that His work may be displayed. Faith is a gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And grace-empowered faith directs life to display God's workmanship. And even there, we do what God prepares in advance for us to do. That we are God's workmanship, living out what God has prepared in advance for us to do. That God has prepared that we should walk in them, verse 10. So salvation is God's gift. Grace is God's gift. Well, that's a no-brainer because that's like saying gift is gift if we understand what grace means. Faith is God's gift. The life we live is God's gift. We are God's workmanship created in Christ for the life we live, for the works that we do, even the very works that God Himself prepared in advance for us to do. The text is describing God as a master artist, creating this portrait of life. And in this text, the Apostle Paul is saying, we may never steal God's artwork, and we may never claim it as our own. Just because we are painted someplace into the picture doesn't mean it's ours. God has done everything, and we live for His honor and His glory as His workmanship, carrying out the very works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. It's all about Him. Let's pray. Father, what can we say after hearing Your word? we're only left with two words. Father, we thank you. We thank you for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. Before creation itself, we were in your mind. Thank you that you have kept us in your mind from the moment of creation until the moment that you destroy creation and make all things new, uniting heaven and earth. And we're never outside of your mind and your will. That you have made us alive in Christ, and you have even prepared our response. And you have prepared the very work that we do in graciousness before you. Father, thank you for making us belong to you, body and soul and in life and death, to belong to you. Fill us with your Spirit to appropriate your word, to be confident in the trust that we have been given, to live with zeal and strength and encouragement before you, to carry out the very works that you've called us and prepared for us today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and make each week be a cycle of life in response to you in us and through us, to bring praise and honor and glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.